Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, you can find that on page 1039 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Hosea chapter 2. And we'll consider this morning our look at these first three chapters of Hosea. And remember that last time, a few weeks ago, we considered from chapter 1 that our sinfulness is great, but that God's faithfulness and God's faithfulness to His promises still gives us hope. And we saw that in the life and family of Hosea and Gomer and their children. And so now we continue in Hosea chapter 2 to see how God deals with His people. We'll read Hosea chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 2 and read to the end of the chapter. Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. This is God's word. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. For then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who have not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Amen. This is God's word. And before we consider it, let's pray and ask for His blessing. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word this morning, We ask that you would help us by your Spirit. God, send out your light and your truth and let them be our guide. Let them lead us, God, to consider our sin and to consider our guilt. But even more, God, show us Jesus Christ and exalt him in our eyes and in our estimation and cause him to be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I wonder if any of you have ever had the experience of facing a problem or an obstacle. And so you go and you talk with someone about it, and you think that together you'll be able to solve this issue. You come together, you talk about it, you leave, and you think, nice, problem solved. But then that problem just rears its ugly head again. Maybe in your work you have people who report to you, and one of your employees isn't exactly, you know, pulling their weight or meeting expectations. So you set up a meeting and you talk with them, you listen to them, and you say, okay, you know, here's our action plan, here's what we're going to do going forward. But then the next day that problem is still active. Or you employees, you go to your manager, you say, these are the obstacles and the barriers that I'm facing. Can we work on this? And you come away saying, yes, like this problem is solved. It'll be taken care of soon. But then it's still there week after week and month after month. And we all have these experiences where an issue we thought was done and dusted is still active and still needs our attention. And I think it's quite likely that many of us may have something of a similar experience when we turn to Hosea chapter 2. We saw in Hosea 1 that our sins are serious, but we also had these great gospel promises of God's covenant faithfulness, and we saw that he will very much overcome our sins. And so we can walk away from chapter 1 thinking to ourselves, the problem is solved. And in one sense, the problem is solved. God is faithful to those wonderful promises that we had at the end of chapter 1. And yet still, when we come to chapter 2, we're confronted with the fact that Gomer is still sinful. That we as God's people still go astray, and we still have sin to be dealt with. We have these great gospel promises, and yet still there's sin to be dealt with. Israel is still wayward. Gomer is still playing the harlot, and we are left wondering, how is God going to deal with his people's sins? And this passage answers our questions by showing that God brings charges against sin, that God disciplines sin, and that God restores from sin. And so our main point this morning is this. When God has charged you with sin and disciplined you for sin, look for him to restore you from sin. When God has charged you with sin and disciplined you for sin, look for him to restore you from sin. And from this main point, you can see the three headings that we'll consider in turn. When you sin, God brings charges. When you sin, God ordains discipline. And finally, when you sin, God promises restoration. First, when you sin, God brings charges. Look with me at verse 2. God says, "Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband." Remember that as we read these first three chapters of Hosea, that every character in it has layers of meaning. And so here, Hosea calls on Gomer's literal children to plead with their literal mother to abandon the disastrous path that she is on and to return to her faithful husband. And yet, ultimately, we see that the Church of God in all ages is being called away from sin and rebellion and called to a close and intimate walk with God. And God says, as it were, that as these children bring charges against their mother, here's what she's guilty of. And God goes through and lists his grievances with Israel. And we'll consider those now. Note first under this heading that God charges Israel with persistent faithlessness. We'll see that especially in verse 2 and verse 5. And we'll note second that God charges Israel with shocking self-interest. Persistent faithlessness and shocking self-interest. First, look with me at verse 2b. God charges her with persistent faithlessness. God says, "Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. So bad was the situation that God says of their relationship, "She is not my wife, nor am I her husband." And now we need to be clear here. God is not saying that he is actually divorced from Israel. He has not given her a certificate of divorce. He has not sent her away. What he's describing is a de facto relationship in which Israel is so wayward from him that it is as if they were not in covenant. This is not a literal interpretation that God has separated himself from Israel, but it's a description of the effects of their sin, such that it seems as if they're no longer in covenant. And the sins with which God is charging Israel are really the same that we considered last week. Forgetfulness of the Lord while pursuing other gods, Baal and other Canaanite deities. And the vivid language of harlotry and adultery used to describe Israel's sin throughout this prophecy certainly illustrates God's pain as a wrong husband. But also it really communicates with something of the nature of Israel's sin in pursuing Baal. Baal was a Canaanite fertility god. And his worship was characterized by brazen licentiousness and immorality. And for Israel's long-standing participation in Baal's worship, we see here that God charges Israel with persistent faithlessness. But we also see that God charges Israel with shocking self-interest. God describes the mindset of his people in the latter half of verse 5, where it says, "For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my linen, my oil, and my drink." You can hear it. 6 times Israel says, my. It's all about me and what I can get from my lovers. And we'll consider this selfishness more when we see God take away those material blessings in verse 9. But suffice it to say for now that if there were ever a sin that could translate on a one-to-one basis from the 8th century BC to the 21st century AD, isn't it this self-interested approach to life and religion? If it's constantly on your mind, you know, my wealth, my investments, my property, my rights, and you forget the giver of these gifts, Or if you attribute these gifts that God has given to you to yourself, to your own diligence, to your own investing savvy, to your own wisdom and might and strength, you're guilty of these same sins that Israel has committed in our passage. This does bring us to an important interpretive principle for this passage. Derek Kidner comments, "The reader of Hosea may find himself confronted by a mirror rather than a window, since Israel's sin is also humanity's and every man's." It's a mirror, not a window. And as we read about Israel's faithlessness, this is not simply a historical window through which we can see this wicked, ancient Near Eastern nation. No, like Kidner says, it's a mirror. We see our faithlessness and we see our selfishness, and we see that God is charging us with sin. And of course, this sin of faithlessness and this sin of selfishness are specifically addressed in God's law. In Deuteronomy 8, God says through Moses, and I'm paraphrasing here, but in Deuteronomy 8, God says, "The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of grain and grapes and olives." And God says, when you've enjoyed all of these benefits, when your barns and your bellies are full, beware that you do not say in your heart that my power has done this, or that my might has gained me this wealth. He says that if by any means you forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, he says, "I testify to you this day that you shall surely perish." This is 1,000 years before Israel is here split in Hosea. 1,000 years before, God had warned them, "Don't break my law by letting the benefits of the land of Canaan draw you away from me And yet that's exactly what happened. And so we see here that God brings charges against his people. And these charges will be adjudicated in the court of his own justice. We learn here in our passage that God takes note of sin. He took note of Israel's sin, and he takes note of your sin and my sin. And God doesn't sweep it under the rug. No, he brings charges. Certainly the manifestations of our sin may be different than Israel's. I'm not aware that Baalistic worship comes regularly before the session for discipline. And yet our sins grieve God no less. Those besetting sins, which it is so easy for us to nurse and to cherish. Our willful sins of anger and lust and pride and hateful and uncharitable speech. God takes note of these. He's grieved by them. And he brings charges against their perpetrators. But see also as we continue on in our passage, that when you sin, God ordains discipline. This is our second point. When you sin, God ordains discipline. In our passage this morning, perhaps you noted that there's something of a triad of therefores. We have one in verse 6 and 9 and 14. And in our section here of verses 6 to 13 contains the first two, where God promises to discipline Israel for their persistent waywardness. And notice first under this heading, that God's discipline is to stop you from chasing idols. God's discipline is to stop you from chasing idols. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. God says, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them." Here in our text, God is buffeting Israel and making their way painful in order to prevent them from overtaking their idols. We all know the pain and the discomfort of a frowning providence, don't we? Can't each of you remember times in your life, or are you experiencing them even now, when you're more sensible of God's staff than of green pastures and still waters? But Christian friends, our passage here teaches us that sometimes these difficulties are God's loving discipline to stop us from pursuing a disastrous path. Just as God is hedging in Israel so that she can't chase these lovers, the end of which is death, Paul tells us, God hedges us in at times. We've all experienced the frustration of an unstable internet connection. It's infuriating. You can't open your email. You can't do work. You can't check the weather or the score or look up a recipe or do anything. It's terrible. But when that same unstable internet connection stops you from visiting corners of the internet that you have absolutely no business visiting, that is kindness from God. That is the Lord's loving discipline. Many of you have doubtless experienced the pain of unemployment and the uncertainty that brings. And yet if the job you had or the job that you want would cause you to break the Sabbath day by working when God has called you to rest, then for him to not give this to you, for him to hedge you in from getting that position, that is God's grace. And so, friends, in all of the Christian life, but perhaps especially in difficult circumstances, there is a call to self-examination. Psalm 139 says at the end, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the path everlasting." But I also want to be clear. You all know that interpreting providence is notoriously difficult. Interpreting providence is notoriously difficult. I am not saying, and this passage is absolutely not teaching, that hardships and tragedies in your life are necessarily the result of your sin. It is entirely possible, and the list of examples in Scripture and in church history are legion, that there is no specific sin related to a specific difficulty. Instead, it may well be that heartbreak and anguish in your life are only a loving call from your Heavenly Father to follow in the footsteps of your Savior. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and sometimes He calls His children to walk that path so that we could be more conformed to His image and to His likeness. And yet when we do see evidences of God guiding us away from sin and towards righteousness, even through discipline, let us accept it as from a loving Father. God's word says it's hard to kick against the goads. And praise God that is so. Praise God it is hard to go against His will. Praise God that He hedges us in and moves us towards paths of righteousness. And brothers and sisters, in the final analysis, when we look back and see those times of excruciating pain, when we felt hedged in by God, and when we felt the prick of His thorns along the way, be confident of this. You and I will recognize those hedges of thorns and those walls across our path as what they really were. Cords of kindness and bands of love as our Heavenly Father leads us in paths of righteousness. Our Heavenly Father disciplines those whom He loves, and in due course He also yields those peaceable fruits of righteousness. God disciplines you to stop you from chasing idols. But notice secondly under this heading, that God's discipline is so that you will recognize Him as the giver of every good gift. God's discipline is so that you will recognize Him as the giver of every good gift. In response to God hedging in her way, we see what on the surface looks like it might be a promising response from Gomer and from Israel. She says near the end of verse 7, "I will return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." It seems as if Israel might be on the right track. She says that she plans to return to the Lord. But of course, really, we see the same selfishness active that was expressed earlier in the passage. Imagine your husband or your wife coming home after a lengthy season of immorality and of faithlessness. And they say to you, "Honey, I'm back. I'm back. It's not because I love you. It's not because I'm sorry for what I've done, but at the end of the day, I just couldn't do better than you." This is not going to solve the problem. This is adding hurt upon hurt, but that's exactly what Israel's doing. Not only is Israel demonstrating that their commitment to the Lord is of the most shallow variety, Israel's also demonstrating that they have attributed the prosperity that they enjoyed during the reign of Jeroboam II to Baal, which was the work of God alone. It's as if that returning unfaithful spouse said to the one that they had offended, "Yeah, the lovers that I pursued didn't really pan out. I couldn't get much from them. All they gave me was this stupid ring." And of course, the offended spouse says, "Stupid ring, I gave you that ring. That's not from them. That was from me. I gave that to you." And God says, they're attributing to Baal these blessings, but they were from me. I gave them the grain and the wine and the oil. It's as if God said, not only are my people mercenary in their love, they've attributed to my rival tokens of my generosity. Friends, God is not interested in a what's in it for me kind of love. He's not a no-commitment gym membership, which you can pick up and drop at your own whim and will with no commitments. No, He wants your love, and He wants it exclusively. And so look with me at verse 9, where we have our second therefore. God says, "Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness." You can see the logic of the progression. God made the path of idolatry hard in verse 5 and verse 6. In verse 6, God made the path of idolatry hard. And so Israel pretends to return to the Lord, but only for those material blessings. And yet, God is interested in repentance, and not in thinly veiled overtures of returning, which obviously only cover over selfish motives. And because of Israel's persistent, unrepentant idolatry, God shuts up the heavens. He exposes Israel to her enemies, and he takes away her feasts and her festivals. The festivals especially that we see in verse 11, those were high holy days for the people of God when they would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And yet in the syncretistic worship of Israel, they had become polluted by the worship of Baal, where Jehovah and Baal were combined, where they didn't even go down to Jerusalem, but they would go to Samaria or to Dan, where Jeroboam the first had set up these idols. And God says, I'm taking it all away. I'm taking away the fields that give the grain, and the vineyards that give the wine, in the gardens that give the oil, in the days on which you celebrate these good things. Friends, God takes no delight in this. You can hear his pain and heartbroken lament in verse 13. He says, she decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Brothers and sisters, don't forget the Lord. Don't forget the Lord. Listen to the call of the psalmist in 103. We'll sing this tonight. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And brothers and sisters, I submit to you that you are never in more danger of forgetting the Lord than when you forget his day. You're never in more danger of forgetting the Lord than when you forget his day. Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 6:31, his disciples had gone out into the towns and they'd been on this long preaching journey and they're tired and they're dirty and they come back. And Jesus says, Mark 6:31, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. Your Savior says to leave the cares and the worries of the world and spend time with me. Some of the older saints called the Sabbath day the market day of the soul. This was a day when they expected God to supply all of their needs. And doesn't he do that? We find ourselves tired and weary, and God says, rest a while. We find ourselves hungry, and God gives us in his word read and preached and sung a feast of fat things. We find ourselves forgetful. And so God gives us a meal. He says, this do in remembrance of me. And so, brothers and sisters, if you find yourself forgetful of the Lord and cold in your relationship toward him, then pray for a special blessing on the Sabbath day. We've seen that when you sin, God brings charges and God ordains discipline. But praise God, the passage does not end in verse 13. It doesn't end with our faithlessness and with our forgetfulness. No, God does not give your sin the final word. And we have our third therefore. We'll see under our final heading that when you sin, God promises restoration. When you sin, God promises restoration. Look with me at verse 14. God says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. Will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. Friends, if you have ever doubted God's love and God's willingness to forgive and to restore, let this verse relieve your fears. Isn't it remarkable? Isn't it so unexpected? We have a wayward wife who shows no signs of remorse and no signs of stopping her pursuit of her rival lovers. And yet God says, unprompted, I will allure her and will speak comfort, or I'll speak tenderly to her. It literally means I'll speak to her from the heart. I'll speak those words to her heart that melt her in love and in a desire for me. And in speaking to her, I will grow in my love for her. Thus far this morning, we've considered discipline and judgment from the Lord, but we close by considering his mercy. We close by considering his mercy. Micah 7:18, he delights in mercy. Thomas Watson, the 17th century Puritan, writes, "Mercy is his darling attribute, which he most delights in." It's his darling attribute. And he delights to show mercy. And that is on incredible display here in the latter half of this chapter, where God promises restoration for his people. Notice first that God promises a restored relationship. God promises a restored relationship. This language of alluring or wooing or enticing, depending on which translation you have, it obviously carries with it the imagery of romance and of marriage and of a desire to be unified. But we see, I think, a surprising setting for this restored relationship. God says in verse 14 that he'll bring her into the wilderness. And in verse 15, God says she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And this is, of course, alluding to the Exodus, to the song of Moses and the song of Miriam, when God's people sang after their redemption. And when they began their relationship with God as the nation of Israel, or at least the early days of their relationship with God as the nation of Israel. And yet earlier in our same passage, remember that God had threatened Israel with the wilderness. In verse 3, he threatens to make her like a wilderness, and to set her like a dry land, and to slay her with thirst. But here in verse 14 and 15, he doesn't threaten the wilderness, he promises it. He promises to take her into the wilderness. What's the difference? How can we make sense of this? Friends, God himself is the difference. God's gracious presence is the difference. Think of Exodus 33, where God says of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I'm going to send you into this wonderful land, but I'm not going to go with you. And what does Moses say? Far be it from you, Lord. If you don't go with us, don't send us into the land. Moses is saying, it's better that we be in the wilderness with you than in Canaan without you. And in a similar way here, we see that God's presence makes all the difference. Without God, the wilderness is judgment. But with God, the wilderness is a second honeymoon. It's one thing to be a castaway on a deserted island with no supplies and no hope of rescue. And yet it's quite another thing to enjoy a Caribbean resort getaway with your beloved spouse. It would be one thing to be wandering through Death Valley National Park with no food or shelter or water. I read this week that Death Valley National Park reached 130 degrees Fahrenheit. 130 degrees. And so, of course, without proper equipment, you'd be in dire situations real quick. You'd be in trouble real quick. And yet it would be a different situation entirely to be well-fed and well-hydrated and well-supplied as you hike with your husband or wife to breathtaking vistas in the southmost reaches of the Sierra Nevada mountains. God's gracious presence makes all the difference. God's presence makes a valley of tears into a spring with showers of blessings. That's what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 84. God's presence and smile turn our nights of weeping into mornings of joy, our lamenting into dancing, and it exchanges our sackcloth for ashes, our sackcloth for gladness, as psalmist tells us in Psalm 30. And even here in our passage, we see in verse 15 that God's favor and comfort turn the valley of Achor, that means the valley of trouble, into a door of hope. This is alluding back to Joshua chapter 7. You remember in Joshua 7, Israel had conquered Jericho, but then they were defeated at Ai. And eventually they find out it's because, you know, Achan had taken some of the spoil of Jericho, which was to be devoted to destruction, and he kept it for himself. And so God punishes Israel corporately when they're defeated at Ai, and Achan is stoned in the valley of Achor. And here in our passage, God makes that place of trouble and defeat into a place of hope. When God enters into a relationship with his people, he can transform and redeem the worst moments of their history He can bring hope where only formerly there was the shame and defeat. God promises a restored relationship. But see also that God promises costly wedding gifts. God promises costly wedding gifts. Look with me at verse 19. God says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This verse has in it the language of wedding gifts. It might be a little bit difficult for us to see with 21st century eyes, but in ancient times, betrothal was the first step in marriage. And it was customary for the groom to present gifts to the bride's family and to the bride herself. We see this transaction in Genesis 24 when Abraham's servant is sent to find a wife for Isaac. He comes to Rebekah's house and Rebekah's brother Laban is there. And we read in Genesis 24:51, this is Laban speaking, "Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." But the passage goes on. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He gave these gifts, these tokens, to his master's future wife. Earlier in our passage, we saw severe warnings that God would remove the garments of his people and expose them to judgment. And those garments that he was taking away, those were also wedding gifts. These were tokens of God's favor to Israel, which they had misused, and God takes them back. And here, he promises wedding gifts. With the restored relationship, God promises his people the most spectacular garb. He promises them righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercy, and faithfulness. Friends, here we see that awesome, great exchange. The great exchange. That exchange where our sins and our guilt and our shame are put on our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what do we get in return? We get Jesus Christ himself in return. We get him as our husband. We get his righteousness as truly our own. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Friends, through faith in Jesus Christ, these infinitely valuable benefits are given to you freely. When you're married, one of the first things that you do is to combine your finances, of course. You come home from the honeymoon and you go to the bank and you get a joint checking account and you add each other to your credit cards. And from that position, that time forward, your financial position and prospects are the same. Well, in much the same way, when we are joined with Christ, he gets all our debt. He gets the debt of our actual and original sin, the debt of our guilt, the debt of our sins of commission and omission. Christ takes it all, and he deals with it on Calvary's cross. And what are we given in return? We're given his righteousness. We're given the benefits of our salvation, justification, adoption, sanctification, the promise of future glorification. Our sins on him, and his righteousness on us. Piper says of this great exchange, "Here is good news that lifts burdens and gives joy and makes strong." God promises you costly wedding gifts. He promises you a restored relationship. Notice finally, God promises a reversal of judgment. A reversal of judgment. Look with me at verse 21 where the Lord says, "I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil." We considered earlier that God had taken away these blessings because Israel had misunderstood them. And yet here, with a restored relationship, God now gives back the grain and the wine and the oil because now Israel knows God afresh. He now showers down grace and kindness on them. This is really the language of Eden. This is the language of intimacy and of fellowship with God. God also reverses the curses from Israel's children. Jezreel is a name with a meaning that can really be taken in two ways. It can either mean scattered, as when a farmer scatters his seed, or it can mean planted, as when the seed takes root in the ground. And our translation says, I will, in verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the earth. But maybe the NIV captures the sense a little bit better when he says, I will plant her for myself in the earth. Where former, the name Jezreel was represented scattering and exile, now it represents establishment as the Lord has restored his relationship with his people. And even as he did at the end of chapter 1, God again promises mercy and fellowship to no mercy and to not my people, those sons and daughters of Hosea and Gomer. He says in verse 23, I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. God promises a restored relationship. He promises costly wedding gifts. And he promises a reversal of judgment. However, if you're outside of Christ this morning, if you're still pursuing the gods of self or the gods of pleasure, these promises aren't yours. But know this, they are still freely offered. They are still freely offered. God longs to show mercy. It's his darling attribute and his special work. And to you who stand charged by God, who are facing not fatherly discipline, but judgment and wrath, mark especially the offer of gospel clothing in verse 19. Righteousness, justice, loving kindness, and mercy. Friends, you can turn from your sin and trust in Christ, and you'll receive from him all these blessings. But for those of you who are in Christ, these promises of restoration are yours now. These wonderful promises from your father, from your husband, they're yours now. And these promises are sure, because in Christ all the promises of God are yes and amen. Discipline's not particularly enjoyable, is it? It's painful. It wounds our pride. It runs contrary to our natural self-interest. But God has purposes of grace in it. The apostle writes in Hebrews 12, and he's quoting from Proverbs, "My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son loved by him." And of course, that discipline goes on to yield those peaceable fruits of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, God's charges humble us, and his discipline is painful for the moment. But hear the encouragement of the apostle. In discipline, God is dealing with you as with sons. In discipline, he's working in your heart, molding it more and more into the image of his beloved son. And through his charges and through his discipline, his aim is to restore you. His aim is to allure you and to betroth you to himself. His aim is to show you mercy and to take you as his own. And therefore, brothers and sisters, when God has charged you with sin and disciplined you for sin, look for him to restore you from sin. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are so kind and so patient and so gracious with us. Forgive us for our many sins and for loving ourselves and our idols more than we love you. God, draw us after you. Cause us to treasure you as our highest good. Father, allure us and mold our wills into yours so that we love to walk in your paths. God, help us to receive your discipline and to see it as loving from you. And God, use your discipline to accomplish its purpose, even to restore us in fellowship with yourself. God, hear our prayers, for we offer them in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in